excited to be here and to be able to share the word with you. I'd like us to begin in prayer today. God, thank you for the truth that we sung of today. We know that you are a great God. And we ask that we would rest in you and you alone. And the problem comes in our lives when we stop resting in you. We want to find something else that satisfies, and we think that we can find that outside of you. Solomon reminds us that that's vanity. That if we look outside of you for meaning and purpose and for joy, we will always be met with failure every time. And so I pray that you would use the word today to draw our hearts closer to Christ, that we would be more satisfied in you, that we would look to you for everything in our lives. We thank you for this time we have. We thank you for the text of Scripture before us today. In Christ's name, amen. We have been going on a bit of a roller coaster ride. At least Solomon has been taking us on a roller coaster ride. 1 minute, Solomon takes us into really this mode of depression where he tells us everything's hopeless, everything's meaningless, everything's useless, there's no point to anything in life. And the next minute, he says, we should enjoy our lives. Which one is it, Solomon, and what do you want us to take away from this? One pastor I recently heard said, Solomon is like this individual who is just periodically, you know, poking his head above the clouds. And for most of the time, he kind of takes his view and he stays under the sun or under the clouds. And then once in a while, he takes his head and he just takes a little glance above the clouds and he brings in the hope that is available to us in Christ. And so that really explains kind of the up and down motion that we're seeing in this book. He's 1 minute he's under the clouds, the next minute he's above the clouds, and we don't know, you know, where he is week to week, and he just keeps on going up and down. But for the majority of the book, as we mentioned, Solomon spends his time underneath the clouds. He explores the meaning of life from that limited viewpoint. In a world without God, we find out that there's nothing but hopelessness. A book like Ecclesiastes has a lot of practical implications for us. As believers, we ought to make sure that our contentment and our satisfaction is always anchored to Christ. This also is a book that I think, and we've mentioned this right at the very beginning of this study, that's an important book from an apologetic perspective. That is to say, when I engage unbelievers in conversation, this book can be very helpful. We find ourselves tempted to embrace the foolishness of the world when we are engaging them about life. Solomon tells us that's foolish when we do that as believers. For example, let's imagine that you're in the middle of a conversation with a friend or a coworker, and you're having a conversation. Maybe it's about depression, maybe it's about addictions, maybe it's about politics, okay? And we're engaging in these conversations, and let's imagine that you're engaging in this conversation with someone who's an unbeliever. They have an under-the-sun perspective, right? So they're going to come at these topics, these discussions, from a viewpoint that doesn't include God in the picture. They maybe look to perhaps the latest medical research, or they look to a certain political party as the end hope, you know. Now, when we're in that situation, I think, let me say, most of us, a lot of us, some of us, I don't know, we're tempted to kind of come and engage the unbeliever on their terms, right? We're tempted to say, okay, I know they don't believe in God, and I know they're looking to politics or whatever, so I'm just going to temporarily set God aside, and I'm going to come at them on this kind of common ground of an under-the-sun perspective. You know, if you're talking about politics, let's say, maybe you're talking about the size of government, or, you know, which political party is best, or the best immigration policy, the best economic policy, the best tax laws. And those things are valuable things to have conversations about. I'm not saying we shouldn't have those conversations. But if you limit, your theology of government, if I could say that way, to an under-the-sun perspective, That's all I'm seeing. If I'm not getting above the clouds in my political conversations, then Solomon would remind us that our perspective is meaningless. When God is not in the picture, it's totally meaningless. You see, when you adopt the mindset of an unbeliever, whether it's because I don't want to offend or whatever it might be, it's easier, whatever the reason is, if I adopt their mindset, even temporarily, I'm now sharing in their mutual meaninglessness. I'm not saying that we have to be awkward and, you know, oh yeah, you want to talk about government? Well, let me tell you about the Bible right now and totally. That's the way that, but it has to be relevant on that conversation. We have to bring God into bear. And when we are engaging conversation in unbelievers, if we embrace their meaninglessness, then we lose the ability to give them hope. If you engage someone in political conversation and don't include Christ, you don't include this view above the sun, then you don't have the ability to offer them hope. You forfeited that ability. And I'm not politics, whatever. Whatever conversation comes up, if I'm engaged in the conversation and I don't include God in that picture, then I'm engaging in that mutual meaninglessness. And so if we are going to meaningfully contribute to conversation as Christians, then we must not jettison that which we know is meaningful, right? We can't throw that out. You can't offer hope to an unbeliever when you forsake the Bible. You can't offer hope to an unbeliever when you forsake God, and you cannot offer hope to the unbeliever when you forsake Christ. And while that makes sense, I think, not to abandon God, we do this all the time, don't we? I mean, I do this. We do this. If we are going to maintain meaning and purpose, we must be committed to a Christ-centered outlook on life. You've got to believe that Jesus is relevant to every single category of your life. Every single moment of your life, Jesus is relevant for that moment. He is relevant for how you work at your job. He is relevant for how you engage others in conversation. He is relevant for the way that you clean your house. He is relevant for all of these things. Christ has meaning in all of these areas. And when we reject Him in those areas, we embrace meaninglessness. As Christians, sometimes we decide that cultural relevance is more important to us than truth. We think that I would rather embrace the fear of man than caring enough for a person's soul to tell them of Christ. I'm more afraid of what that person will think of me if I tell them about Christ than I care about their souls. We do that individually. We have entire denominations doing that thing. And instead of the church and the Christian out front leading the culture, oftentimes we've taken a back seat in the name of tolerance and relevance. Now that is what Solomon has been reminding us of throughout this book. He's saying, if you limit your viewpoint to an under-the-sun viewpoint, then everything is reduced to meaninglessness. Which brings us to the text today. In the first six verses of chapter 4, Solomon complicates this entire matter of life under the sun. Because what has he been saying? He has been telling us that there's no net gain, right? If I am trying to get ahead in this world, there's no net gain. But now he complicates that. He adds an additional layer and he says, not only is there no net gain, but he said there's actually like this, this net negative gain, if you will, or loss. There is widespread oppression and envy, he says. It's not enough that life under the sun doesn't produce a net profit. Now he realizes that he's living in a world of injustice. He's living in a world of oppression. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Everyone's trying to get ahead of each other. So how do we respond to that injustice? I think we actually first ought to ask this question. How is Solomon going to respond to this injustice? Because remember what he's going into this question saying God's not relevant. So how does somebody who says God's not relevant process the injustice of this world? Solomon's going to tell us exactly how to process it if God's not part of the equation. And it's actually a pretty depressing outlook. In light of that, let's go ahead and dive into the text, see what he tells us, and then I think he's going to drive us to an eventual hope. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Using his classic under the sun motto, Solomon begins this section in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. One individual defines oppression in this way. Oppression is the accumulation, the seeking after profit, without regard to the nature, needs, and rights of other people. We see this all over the world, right? Not just historically, but in the present. You know, we've seen in Scripture, we have the oppressive Assyrians with their capital city of Nineveh. We've seen Mussolini in Italy. We see modern-day North Korea. We see countries oppressing others, and then we see individuals within those countries oppressing others. One of the most common ways that we oppress people in our own countries on an individual basis is when someone owes someone else a debt. Now, this was a big deal in the Bible, in Old Testament and even New Testament times. And Ezekiel actually condemns Israel for this sin. Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy. They have extorted from the sojourner without justice. We read in Leviticus 19, God tells Israel not to oppress others. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Or Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Solomon observes all of this oppression going on. He sees all of this stuff is happening, and it drives him to complete hopeless despair. Not only is there all this oppression going on, but in the next part of verse 1, he says, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So under the sun, there's oppression, and there's also no comfort. The oppressors are the ones who have all the power, and those who are being oppressed have no comforters. Now, how should I respond to that? What should my reaction be when I observe all of that oppression going on? Well, it depends on what my starting point is. That's going to dictate how I respond to all the things going on. If I assume that God does not exist or he's irrelevant, I'm going to make a certain conclusion. And if I assume that God does exist and is relevant as he is, then I'm going to come to a different conclusion. And Solomon, what he does is he maintains his under-the-sun viewpoint. He does not poke his head above the clouds, and he concludes in a rather depressing way. He says this in verse 2. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. That is the conclusion that we come to when we look at life under the sun. When God is not brought to bear on life, when God is considered irrelevant, when he is kicked out of our lives, so to speak, what is the only conclusion we can come to? When we look at the oppressions of the world, we say, the best thing that could happen is that we actually died and didn't have to go through all of this. That is a correct conclusion to come to if God is not included in the picture. This is a better than proverb. And it doesn't mean necessarily that Solomon looks forward to death, but it means that it indicates that those who are still alive have to witness all of the injustices of this world. And those who are dead don't have to witness those injustices, and therefore they're better off. One individual kind of summed this up here and said this: here the preacher presses the logic of the restricted under the sun viewpoint. Godless sorrow leads to suicidal longings. The horizontal view of life, that is a life that's not vertical, doesn't include God, the horizontal view of life has no smile beneath the tyrant's frown. There is no smile for us if the horizontal is all there is. Suicidal longings is the most that we could ever desire, really. There's nothing in the horizontal view of life to look forward to other than death. There's no smile apart from God. We live in a culture of death, right? We live in a culture of institutionalized murder, legalized suicide. People are looking around at the world and they're saying, if this is all we have to live for, then let's just die. If this is all there is in this life, in this world, then let's just go ahead and die because that's all we can hope for. That's exactly what Solomon is talking about. As soon as you remove God from the picture, human life is cheap. It's a dime a dozen. And we might as well just die. We might as well just end it. We might as well not have anything. You might as well just die. Now, actually, it actually gets worse than that. Because not only is Solomon saying it would be better if you were to die, but in verse 3, he says, but better than both. He's saying better than the person who is alive, and better than the person who has lived but died, better than both of those groups of people is the one who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Solomon says no life is preferable to any life under the sun. Under the sun, it would be better that we were not even born. Jeremiah 20, verse 18. Why did I come from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You see the frustration here. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book about frustration. That's what it's about. If you want to get frustrated, read Ecclesiastes. No, he makes us frustrated so that we will see how meaningless this world is apart from God. And what is interesting in these verses is that Solomon does not appear to try to find a solution. He just observes these realities. He said, oppression is out there, it's hopeless, it's meaningless, and you might as well not have even been born, because that would be far better than to observe all these things. He doesn't tell us how to fix the problem because of this reality. There is no fixing that problem apart from God. You cannot fix that apart from God. That is what our own souls need, and that is what our culture needs. The gospel must be brought to bear on all of your relationships. All of your conversations need to be gospel-focused conversations. We have to bring Christ to bear on everything that we do. He doesn't appear to fix the problem because there is no fixing the problem in a world without God. Under the sun, there's no hope here. Meaninglessness and hopelessness is reality if God is not. Those things are reality if God is not. And so instead of giving us an immediate solution, Solomon continues on and he describes to us the mindset which drives this oppressive lifestyle. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What is he talking about in verse 4? He's talking about ruthless competition. He's describing life as if it were a ladder. Okay? And what do we do in this world? What do we do when there's a ladder here and I got to climb to the top? There's 20 people ahead of me in line. And I climb over them, I stomp on their faces as I'm climbing up, and I do anything I can to get above them as long and just crush everyone underneath me. That's what he's talking about. Ruthless competition. Again, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And everyone is interested in only pursuing and advancing their own self-interest. If I can make a buck and step on you in the process, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get ahead at your expense if it means an advantage for me. What fuels that ruthless competition? What drives that? Solomon tells us in this verse. It comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Envy is the fuel that drives ruthless competition. Envy is that fuel that says, I don't care about you, I'm just going to get ahead regardless of the cost. If you are an envious person, let me just help you understand something. You will never be satisfied pursuing that envy. It will never please you. That craving cannot be controlled. You will find yourself craving more and more and more. And that's why there's endless toil. C.S. Lewis reminds us and says this, do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. Do not let your happiness depend on something you may lose. And then he continues, don't put your goods in a leaky vessel. Envy is a leaky vessel. Envy is something that all the things that I want to gain by envy, those are things that I can lose. And when you put your satisfaction in something you can lose, it will never satisfy you. It won't. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're trying to dig this well, and maybe I can hold some water that would satisfy me. And every time I try to dig this, it doesn't hold water. It doesn't end up satisfying. And what is interesting to us in this passage is that we would perceive that the man whose head is stepped on would be the disadvantaged one, right? I mean, you're in this dog-eat-dog world, and people are climbing this ladder, and the one who's disadvantaged is the one who kind of gets his head crushed while someone's jutting above him, right? That's not what this passage tells us. Certainly, they're experiencing that oppression. But according to verse 4, the one who is doing the stepping on is the one who's disadvantaged. The one who's getting ahead in line is the one who's pursuing vanity. They are the ones who suffer. Because he says, then I saw in verse 4 that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. When you pursue this kind of ruthless competition, when you are envious and you pursue whatever I can get, the one that Solomon says is disadvantaged is you. You are the one who's disadvantaged. You are the one who's pursuing vanity. Proverbs 14:30 says the same thing. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Your envious heart will not reap any valuable fruit. Your envious heart will only reap vanity. And if you try and keep up with the Joneses, you will never find that fulfilling. It will keep you running on that endless hamster wheel of life, trying to keep up with the Joneses. As we talked about earlier in Ecclesiastes, eventually you're going to wake up to the morning after and say, wow, that really was the feeling in my gut of what in the world. Philip Ryken tells this story. In 2008, I flew into Philadelphia on the travel day between the second and third games of the World Series. The man sitting next to me had it made. Every year his company flies him to the Fall Classic, great seats for two games and three nights at a nice hotel, complete with restaurant vouchers and limousine service. He also happened to mention that he has six season tickets on the 30-yard line at the Texas Stadium. Sitting next to him, editing a sermon manuscript, but also anticipating the next two games between the Phillies and the Rays, I felt a sudden surge of envy. But then I heard Koheleth, or Solomon, whisper in my ear, reminding me that wanting what God has given to someone else instead of what he has for me is vanity, a striving after wind. It is vanity to envy and desire that which the person next to you has. And so the next time you are tempted to be envious of someone else, whether it's their job, their car, their bank account, their wife, their husband, their social status, remember that it's vanity to think that way. It's vanity to think that way. We get that in all kinds of categories, and we even, unfortunately, suffer from that in the area of Christian service, don't we? One individual reminds us that he wanted to do God's will, yet not anxious that it should be done by me rather than by others. What he's saying is, I want God's will to be done, and if you get the credit for it and you do it, that's okay with me. Paul understood this, right? Philippians chapter 1, 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul says, I don't care if you're preaching Christ, if you're preaching Christ because you want to cause me trouble, then I'm going to rejoice that Christ is being preached. We don't think in those terms. Doesn't matter who gets the credit. We want to be the ones who are the greatest. You know, we want to be the ones who maybe, we're talking about in maybe ministry here. I want to get the credit for people trusting in Christ. I want to be a great expositor of the Bible. I want to get credit for anything good that happens. I want it at your expense. I want people to think of me. You know, in church, you know, I've got to be known as the person who, you know, disciples and does this and does that. And at work, I've got to be known in this way, and I'm the best this and the best that. And at home, I've got to be known. And it's what Solomon is reminding us of is that envy is meaningless and useless and vanity. What solves that? What is the solution to that? How do we change our mindset? Before we get to the answer to that question, I want to read us a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 12:26 reminds us of this. In the context of the local church, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Talking about the local church, Paul says, when someone in this body is suffering, then all of us suffer with them. You know what we don't do? We don't say, keep them down. You know, let me stomp you while you're down a little bit. At least I got a better life than you do, right? You know, or when someone else, you know, gets something on the positive side, you know, what do we tend to do? Well, you know, right. That's not what the body of Christ is to be like. The body of Christ is supposed to be, I'm so glad that you got that. Even if it was at my expense. You got the job I wanted. You got the raise that I wanted. You got the promotion that I wanted. You got the limelight that I wanted. And I'm going to rejoice with you for that. You got kicked down. And now you're down in the dumps, whatever. You lost the job. You did this, you did that. We need to weep with those people. We need to sit alongside those people. What causes a person to rejoice with someone else instead of hating them? How is that attitude cultivated at Crossview Church? What causes a person to help another person advance, even at his or her own expense? What causes people to build one another up in love? What is the solution to the envy that Solomon presents to us? And before I answer that question, we're first going to see what the solution is not. Because in the very next verse, he tells us what that solution is not. Because we would look at verse 4 and say, well, all of this envy and all of this trying to get ahead of everyone and trying to push my way in front, maybe it's just I just kind of back up and just don't even do anything. And I'm just passive. But verse 5 would remind us, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. If you are reacting against the verse 4 work-centered life perspective and you think that perhaps just being a lazy person, you know, being the Baloo the bear kind of person, that's the answer to life. If you think that that's better going to suit you, because I'm just not going to have anything to do with this envy, I'm not going to have anything to do with this ruthless competition, I'm just going to back off and just be whatever. If you are reacting against that perspective, Solomon tells you that that is also going to fail. The work-centered life, the competition, envious-driven, ruthless competition life, that's vanity. But he says, on the other side, if you forsake that and go to the other side, and you're going to crash off the other guardrail, and that folding of the hands, okay. Well, just going to chill out now. That also fails us. You will end up, if you pursue that kind of a lifestyle, if you pursue that lazy lifestyle, you are going to end up participating in, as verse 5 tells us, self-cannibalism. You will eat your own flesh. Laziness is self-consuming. Proverbs 6, verses 10 through 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. And want, like an armed man. And want. You will actually not have your desires fulfilled if you pursue laziness. You won't be satisfied in that. One writer reminds us of these two opposite errors. He says, these verses describe two equal and opposite errors. As toil can be all-consuming, so idleness is self-cannibalizing. Toil is self-consuming, and idleness is self-cannibalizing. You won't find a solution by working yourself to death. And you won't find a solution by abandoning work. Both solutions are inadequate, which brings us to verse 6. We read this. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. We also read in Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Jesus also tells us to avoid these two hands full. Luke 12, 15, he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Solomon is telling us to do this. He is saying, simply enjoy your work in quiet. Quietly, contently, do your work without trying to get ahead of everyone and step on their heads. Don't try and outdo one another. Just work. And don't be obsessed with two hands full. Because verse 6 reminds us of this. What does he say at the end of this verse? When you try to get those two hands full, it's actually just toil and striving after wind. So two hands full are actually two hands empty. If you pursue two hands full, you will receive two hands empty. And Solomon says it would be better to simply have one hand full and to have all of this toil and striving that comes with it. This is what he's trying to drive us at. Solomon is specifically, intentionally driving us to say, in light of the oppressions of the world, in light of the envy that drives those oppressions, in light of all of that's going on, here's what you need to pursue. One word, contentment. That is what he's telling us to pursue. Be content with what you have. Now, the New Testament picks up on this theme. 1 Timothy in chapter 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We also read in 1 Timothy 6, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We're also reminded of this idea of contentment in Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That Hebrews verse is a very interesting one and one that we'll spend a couple minutes on. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is the solution that we've been searching for? The solution is contentment. But the problem with Solomon's perspective is even though he realizes that we have to cultivate contentment, at least in this portion of Scripture, he never breaks above the clouds to tell us how we get that contentment. Solomon recognizes that all, in light of the oppressions of the world, in light of the envy, in light of the laziness, in light of all of this stuff, he says, the only thing we can do is have contentment. But he doesn't stretch up far enough. He doesn't look above the clouds enough to be able to see, oh, that's how you get that contentment. But Hebrews 13, verse 5, tells us. Hebrews 13, 5. If you haven't turned there already, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, what is the fuel that gives me the ability to have the contentment that it's calling me to have? Hebrews 13 says, be content. And I'm going to give you the fuel to accomplish that. What is it? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is going farther than Solomon had the ability to go in his under-the-sun vantage point. He says, you want contentment? Then you've got to go above the sun in order to get that contentment. And he grounds the contentment in the fact that God is near us. He says, you can be content because God says, I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you. That is the only basis upon which we can build contentment. It is a God-centered view. It is an above-the-sun view. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. Why can I be content? How can I be content? It is because of the imminence of God. My contentment is directly tied and anchored to the unchanging, immutable character of God. And specifically in Hebrews, it's because God is a God of imminence. He is a God who is near to us. And I can anchor myself to that. I can bank on that. I can cling to that. And because I'll never lose that, as C.S. Lewis would remind us, it's something that's worthy of putting my joy and satisfaction in. It's not a leaky vessel. God is close to us, and he does not change. It reminds us of the little girl who misquoted Psalm 23:1. Rather than saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, she said, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. And that should be the cry of our hearts. That should be the cry of our hearts, that if I have nothing else in this world, even if I have to go through the oppression of the world, and even if I have to witness that and see all of the tragedy that's going on, and even if I'm observing all of this envy and this ruthless competition, and I'm observing all of the laziness and all these things I'm tempted to do myself. When I see all of those things, I have to cultivate a heart of contentment. Now that's not saying that we're passive and we don't get engaged in our culture. We engage them, but we engage them with that which is relevant, and that's the gospel, and that's Christ. The problem isn't with work, and the problem is not with rest. The problem is this. We have misplaced affections. The problem is with your and my misplaced affections. We have desires and longings and things that we think will make us content, and we place all of that desire in something else. We limit ourselves, practically speaking, to an under-the-sun perspective. We exclude God from our affections, and then in that moment we're reduced to meaninglessness, to despair, and hopelessness. And that's what Solomon wants us to see so desperately. That if you pursue that, hopelessness. The answer is that our affections would be placed in the correct location. Oppression, ruthless competition, envy, self-cannibalism, hopeless death. All of that is fixed in the gospel. It is all fixed in Jesus Christ. And until you want Jesus more than you want to manipulate the system, you will only discover the despair of verse 4. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. You have to want Christ more than you want to manipulate this worldly system to your own advantage. You need, and I need, our desires and our affections changed. And then, and only then, can we experience the contentment and peace that is available to us in Christ. And so I want to draw us to 3 points of application. 3 points of application today. Number 1 is this. maintain a Christ-centered perspective, and thus maintain meaning. Maintain a Christ-centered perspective, and thus maintain meaning. We cannot have meaning apart from Christ. Don't forsake that. Don't forsake that in your own personal desires that you pursue. Don't pursue that in your conversations with your coworkers. Or don't forsake that in those conversations. Don't forsake that in any category of life. You will be met with despair every time. So number one, maintain a Christ-centered perspective and thus maintain meaning. Number two, forsake oppression, envy, and laziness. We need to forsake those things. We need to forsake oppression. We need to forsake envy. We need to forsake laziness. All of us want to do that to others. Number three, embrace contentment in Jesus alone. He is driving us in this passage to be content, and that only happens through Christ. So I'd like to conclude with one question, and that is this. In order to be content, I need Jesus Christ plus what? We're going to keep coming back to this question over and over and over again. And if you are tired of hearing me ask that question, I'm not going to apologize to you. In order to be content, I need Jesus plus what? And the answer should be nothing. Let Solomon, through this passage, drive us to recognize that reality. Thank you, God, for the fact that you are good, that you are holy, that you are just, that you are righteous, and that we can be totally content in you. I pray that we would be, that we'd be satisfied in Jesus and Jesus alone, that you drive us to look at life above the sun. Pray that we cling to the gospel, cling to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.